All right. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. I want to welcome you all here today and thank you for being here with us. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're glad that you can join us and be a part of us today. Welcome to those of you joining us online. And we're looking forward to a time of being able to continue our worship here this morning as we turn our focus upward and we continue to make much of our great Savior's name. I invite you back this evening. We do have our evening service, the second Sunday of the month, and we're looking forward to that. We'll have our monthly business meeting, but we will also be doing our preachers in training. We have Aaron Lindley, Dave Beam, and Douglas who will be joining us, or who will be preaching this evening from Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. What a great opportunity to come and see and hear others be able to present the word, and we'll look forward to seeing you back here this evening at 6 o'clock. Also this evening, 5 o'clock is youth group. They will be meeting, and then from 5 to 6 and then coming up and joining the evening service after their time together downstairs in the youth room. I want to invite you this Wednesday to join us for prayer meeting. Over the summer, we typically have been for the last few summers catching up with missionaries, people who minister in other places, and catching up also with people who have left the church. The Lord's moved them on to other places, and they're ministering and doing good work where they are. And we have the opportunity to hear from the Soters this Wednesday. They'll be joining us. They are pastors in Romania, and they will be here. I know there was an email that went out about dinners. The dinners are taken care of. Thank you for volunteering to host them and show hospitality. They will be staying here at the church, and we're looking forward to hearing from them. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure that you check the emails, check the other things that are happening there. Like I said before, happy Mother's Day. We want to grant that to all of the mothers of the church. We're so thankful for not just the biological mothers of our church, but also the spiritual mothers of our church. And we want to honor you and give you a little bit of blessing. So we have a short video here for you, and hopefully it's an encouragement to you.
John 15:12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you."
1 Corinthians 13:4-7. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things."
We appreciate the mothers at WBC because they're there for us no matter what.
"The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Genesis 3.
We appreciate the mothers at WBC because they're always working hard and providing for the church.
"The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down."
We appreciate the mothers of WBC because they're always caring for us.
Isaiah 66:13. "As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem."
Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary."
We appreciate the mothers of WBC because they're always teaching us.
Proverbs 1:8-9. "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and don't reject your mother's teaching, for they will be a garland of favor on your head and pendants around your neck." Proverbs 22:6. "Start a youth out on his way. Even when he grows old, he will not depart from it."
We love you, Mom!
All right, little token there. We also have a gift for you. We have a cookie and a bookmark for all the ladies of the church as you leave today. It'll be by the door as you head out. And we just want to say thank you again. And let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll turn it over to Dave as he continues our worship and singing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the mothers that you have placed in our lives, Lord. We thank you so much for all of the things that they do for us. Lord, we know moms do so much more than what we typically see. There's lots of things that they do behind the scenes, not to mention all of the planning and the concern, the prayers, all of the things that they do for us in our lives, Lord. And we want to say thank you for providing us with mothers, not just biological mothers, but spiritual mothers to help guide us and to direct us, Lord, and to help us grow in our walk with you, Lord. And we thank you for that provision. I pray that you would just help us to continue to model what your son did, Christ, and the way that he honored his mother. We see him protecting her name. We see him protecting her, meeting her needs, even on the cross there, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that you would just allow us to model or you see him as a model to be able to honor our mothers, to be able to continue to do that for your honor and for your glory. Lord, we rejoice with the mothers that you've provided for us, Lord, but we also know that Mother's Day could be a difficult time for some people. There are people this year who have lost their mother. There are mothers this year who have lost their children, Lord, and we know that some may struggle with infertility and others may have estranged relationships with their kids, and there are lots of different things out there. And Lord, we pray that you would just encourage them today as well. Lord, we help them to know that we have not forgotten them and that we will be there to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And Lord, help us to be a family that comes together and honors them, even though this might be a difficult day. Lord, we thank you for the blessings, and we thank you for this time that we can come and sing praises to your name. Use this as a way to draw our attention to you, and then allow us to be sensitive to the word that is spoken later on in the service, Lord. We thank you again for the many blessings. We thank you for life and breath. And it's in your son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. I feel a little awkward here because I can't see a lot of people because I've got my back this way, so I apologize. That's just the logistics, but it is certainly a blessing to be here this morning and to be able to lead you in singing this way. We're going to sing three songs. The first one is My Savior's Love. And you know, the Lord has given this common grace of love in people's hearts, especially mothers' hearts. They have a giving and a compassionate affection for their children most often. And that certainly is an expression of our great God. But the song we're going to sing is I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene and Wonder How He Could Love Me, a Sinner Condemned and Unclean. So we're going to sing together about the amazement we have in our Savior's love. And then we're going to focus on the cross. We have communion this morning and sing a very familiar hymn, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. That's where we experience the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the help of God. And in that help, the last song, When I Fear My Faith Will Fail, we struggle with doubt and at times, even though God loves us, Christ, this one who loves us, will hold us fast. And that's, we'll end with that song. So if you'll stand with me, we'll start off with this, I Stand Amazed in the Presence.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.
Thank you.
at an empty cross and an empty tomb where we remember what the Lord's done for us. We look forward to our communion this morning with you around the cup and the bread and the Word of God. Lord, we also struggle at times. We also wonder sometimes if we're for real, if we really have you, and the Spirit comes alongside and the Word of God comes alongside and the assurance and the promises come and assure us that you will hold your people fast, and we thank you for that. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the thank you.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the promises of your word as we read from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, that we have a God who will hold us fast and be significant in our lives, in our study of your word, and so in anything that transpires. We thank you for giving us the opportunity of being here on this Lord's Day morning to worship you. We pray that you will help us as we think about thy servant Deborah in the Old Testament book of Judges, that even in those times that you were with your people, you were directing your people, you were giving your people opportunities to serve you. Well, we know they were not always faithful to us, but the Lord was always faithful to them. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to have a church where your word is preached, where everything that is done with the goal in mind of serving you and giving you the honor and the glory for all that we have. Thank you, Lord, for our missionaries. Lord, we pray for those who have gone out from among our congregation to serve you. Think of Bob Literal and his retirement. We think of Jade and Aaron, Gary and Nancy, for the works that they have done throughout this world, giving people the gospel, teaching people how to live for you, and pray that you would just continue to watch over them and direct them and guide them in their lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided our church with the financial blessings that we have, that we have the opportunity to serve you through use of our finances, for use of what we have been given by you. We thank you, Lord, for each one in this congregation. We thank you for those who are with us today who may not be members of our church, but pray that they would receive a real blessing and understanding of your word through having been here today. I ask you, Lord, now to be with the message as it is proclaimed, as we study your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our children may be dismissed for children's church, kindergarten age and younger. If you'll take your Bibles and go to the book of Judges, chapter 4, we're going to, for Mother's Day today, hit the pause button on our Gospel Disconnect series. And I want us to see a story about a mother, which is really a story about God and what God did through this mother. She exemplifies the words that are from our scripture reading. I'll just read the text. It's just two verses from the book of Proverbs, the end of chapter 31, which says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." This is what we want to do this morning. We want to take heed to this exhortation. Let her works praise her, that a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So this morning we have a particular woman that will allow us to do that as we think about the mothers in this congregation. Have you ever heard of a man by the name of Lapidoth? Lapidoth is his name. Probably not. But you have heard of his wife, and she's the woman of the hour this morning as we turn to Judges chapter 4, and her name is Deborah. I have a lot of respect for mothers. A mother can exert such influence upon those around her, certainly her husband, her children, grandchildren. But sometimes the influence of a mother goes way beyond her biological family and goes out and can even go to the point of influencing a nation. There's an interesting phrase in Judges chapter 5, if you'll notice verse 7. We'll be in chapter 4 here in a moment, but Judges 5, And verse 7 says, the villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. This is significant. There's no mention in the Bible that Deborah had biological children. She may have, but it doesn't say. But what she herself said is that she arose, is that she stepped into the national spotlight in the providence of God and became a mother to her nation, Israel. When did that happen? According to her, it happened when the villagers ceased, if you have the ESV translation, or as the NIV says, when village life ceased. And it ceased, of course, because it became too dangerous to be walking out on the streets at night in those villages. And it was too dangerous because wicked enemy forces were occupying those village streets in her country 1300 years B.C. It was then at that time that Deborah stepped forward to be a mother in Israel. What did she mean by calling herself a mother in Israel? I think commentator C.J. Gosling says it well. This pregnant phrase means that she became a mother in regard to all the Israelites, a woman who gave her all to save her people, who took their needs to heart and identified with them, and who by her motherly devotion and vigorous leadership aroused her compatriots and infused them with a new spirit. I'd like to say that in light of what's happening in our country these days, we could use some mothers like that. Some of us remember the days when you didn't need to lock your doors at night. Those days are long gone. I read that Scioto County, I was checking the statistics this week, has an overall crime rate of 2,521 per 100,000 residents, which is about average in the United States. But this means your chance of becoming a victim in crime in our country in the upcoming years, 1 in 40. I think most of us would agree that we are seeing the village life disintegrate all around us. This means that it's the perfect time for some women and men too to step forward and be a mother or a father in our country. And of course, the crime problem is just symptomatic of the more basic problem. And it's the same problem that Deborah faced and addressed in her day, the problem of living in a country where people have turned away from God and His Word and have chosen to go and live life their own way. Now, this is not so much a message about Deborah, but what the Lord did through Deborah that made the difference in her country. As Deborah herself affirmed in the song that she wrote in chapter 5, it's the Lord that changes hearts and families and nations. But He often chooses to use people to bring about that change. What kind of people does He use? We heard it in Proverbs 31, and we see it exemplified here in James chapter 4. And that is, the Lord loves to use through people who fear Him above all else. Let me say it again. He loves to work through people who fear Him above all else. This is what is needed. Women, men, people who fear Him and give evidence of that fear of Him by giving Him the honor that is due to Him when He uses them for His honor, for His purposes. Now, lest you're thinking, well, you've just ruled me out of the equation because I'm weak. Well, please be encouraged, because later in this service, when we come to the Lord's table, we're going to be reminded that the Lord Himself makes possible what He requires, and He does it through the atoning work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's behold God at work through Deborah in Judges 4 and 5. Let's behold in a powerful, unforgettable way what He can accomplish through a woman who fears Him. We're going to see it first in Deborah's story. That's chapter 4, what He can do with a woman who fears Him. And then we'll see it in Deborah's song. That's Judges 5. And in the story, we see what He can do. In the song, we see what He deserves. So let's walk through this wonderful passage this morning. Deborah's story, we see what the Lord can do. Now, Deborah's story is located in the book of Judges. It's called Judges because it tells about how God had raised up judges or leaders in the nation of Israel during the time between when the Jews enter the promised land and when David became king, and it was not a good time. Judges 2:10 says there arose a generation that didn't know the Lord, nor what he had done for the Lord, or what he had done for Israel. And it went downhill, as the final verse indicates of the book, when it says everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Sounds like our day. It always starts with a generation that doesn't know the Lord, and then it ends up with being everybody is doing whatever they think is right. This is how a country implodes. And thankfully, God has a track record of working with countries at times and bringing them out of that condition, and he certainly did it with Israel. Now, two important observations about Deborah's story. First of all, it's full of surprises. When you read through this, it's like, what? Like eight of them, right off the bat, surprises as we walk through chapter 4. Let's look at these. Here's the first one. Israel turned from the Lord. Verse 1. The NIV puts it this way. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You say, what are you talking about? That's no surprise. Why do you say that's a surprise that they turned away from the Lord? It's what Israel did time and time again. I mean, the Lord blessed them with the promised land, and they abandoned God, the God who gave them the promised land, and they go serve these other Baal gods. And like the world around them, they do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and consequently the Lord keeps bringing chastisement upon them to get their attention. So Israel turned from the Lord. That's not surprising. And yet, it ought to surprise us. I mean, let that sink in. They turned from the Lord. They turned from the one who had given them life, the Creator Himself. They turned from the one who had redeemed them, the one that chose them out of all the nations of the earth and chose to give them a special land, the promised land, and brought them into that promised land with miracles. And he gives to them what they don't deserve, this beautiful place. And he takes care of them. And he's guiding them, living in this special place. You know, they turned from the Lord, and life got really hard really quickly when they did that. Verses 2 and 3. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. By the way, here we see the truth about sin, my friend. As Dale Ralph Davis explains, sin is a boring routine, not a fresh excitement. The fast lane becomes an old rut. And so it does, says Davis, because of the slavery and the staleness of sin. Would you please keep that in mind the next time a pornographic image comes up on your screen or on your phone? Keep those words in mind, the slavery and the staleness of sin. What seems so enticing will soon become a taskmaster, and it will produce in a staleness out of which you will plead and do anything to escape. And I see this all the time when I'm working with guys particularly, that what seems so appealing eventually puts the shackles around them. That's the way sin works. So Israel turned from the Lord. When you consider how wonderful He is and all that He's done for us, and then how difficult life becomes when you turn from Him, this is a surprise that is far too common. The second surprise, a woman named Deborah turned Israel back to the Lord. Now let me introduce you to the main characters of our story and a little geography so we can navigate intelligently. In verse 2, there's a Canaanite king named Jabin in Hazor. This is 10 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. There's Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, who lives in Harosheth Hagoyim, apparently a town west of the Galilee region. Verse 6, we'll meet Barak from Kadesh and Naphtali, another town in the Galilee region. And then we're going to see in a few moments this battle that takes place on Mount Tabor, which is 10 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, not too far from Nazareth, where Jesus himself spends his childhood and early adult life. Near Mount Tabor is the Kishon River in the valley of Jezreel, where Governor Sisera sets up camp with his force of chariots and troops. And then there's Deborah, this amazing woman. Her Hebrew name means honeybee. She, of course, is a woman, and she led Israel as judge from 1261 to 1241 B.C. Now, put that in perspective. Moses is about 150 years before this, and the people come into the promised land. David is about 250 years after this. This is between these two great leaders at a time when the country's going crazy, and God raises up these judges. Deborah is perhaps, you can make a case for this, the most godly of all the judges. There's hardly anything said or even insinuated about her that would be considered to be not pleasing to the Lord. And certainly that can't be said for Samson and Jephthah and Gideon and the others. Now, verse 5 indicates that she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. How in the world did a woman become a judge in Israel? This is a surprise in the 13th century B.C. This is a man's world. And Deborah is leading the people of God. How did that happen? I'm not sure, but I get the sense that it had to do with a gift that God had given to her. Verse 4 says she was a prophetess. One of five prophetesses mentioned in the Old Testament. We have Miriam and Huldah and Isaiah's wife and Noadiah, who herself was a false prophetess, mentioned in Nehemiah 6, verse 14. So this means that God has given her this ability to speak His truth. He reveals His truth to her, and she then proclaims it to the people of God. And they recognize the voice of God in what she's saying, and she eventually becomes recognized and is seen as a leader, the judge of the country. For instance, as God does in verses 6 and 7. Notice the NIV again. She sent for Barak, son of Abinadab, from Kedesh and Naphtali, and said to him, here's the message, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and will give him into your hands." So, Israel turned from the Lord, surprise number one. Then Deborah, a woman no less, steps forward to turn Israel back to the Lord, surprise number two, and gives a message that's needed to a man to mobilize 10,000 troops and get ready because the Lord's going to rescue His people. At this point, we see the third surprise. A man named Barak asked a woman to go into battle with him. Verse 8, Barak says, "If you'll go with me," to Deborah, "if you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Interesting stipulation, not very macho. In fact, kind of passive, wouldn't you say? But of course, going to take more than a bunch of macho to win this battle, and Barak knows it. This country is decimated by this powerful force that's occupying, and he gets this message, and he's not sure what to do with it. So he comes up with this plan: "I'll do it, but you got to go with me." Surprise number four, the woman agreed, but announced another woman would get the honor. Verse 9, "Very well," Deborah said, "I'll go with you. But because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. Now, to reiterate, Deborah is not the hero in this story. In fact, Deborah herself will point that out when she sings her song in the next chapter. The fact that Deborah went isn't the reason Israel won this battle. The writer just keeps showing us reason after human reason why Israel should not have won this battle. I mean, Israel turned from the Lord. Israel's being led by a woman. The general who's leading the troops won't go unless a lady accompanies him into the battle scene. How can you expect a guy like that to ever mobilize the forces that God said he should mobilize, let alone lead them to victory? But lo and behold, the troops come, an evidence that God is at work, and God begins to put into place that which he alone can accomplish to show that he's the real hero in the story. And I love Deborah's comment, "All right, Barak, I'll go, but when the battle ends, you're not going to get the honor. The Lord's going to hand Sisera over to a woman." Fifth surprise. A friend of Israel becomes a friend of Israel's enemy. A friend of Israel becomes a friend of Israel's enemy. You would not expect this. Notice verse 11, which says, "Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaanaim near Kadesh." Huh? We're told that Heber the Kenite left the other Kenites. Who's Heber? And who are the Kenites? And what does this have to do with the story? Well, the Kenites were the descendants of Moses' brother-in-law, and they lived down south in Judah. They're friends of Israel. The Kenites are also metal workers. That's what the word means. But one Kenite, this fellow by the name of Heber, decided to move north to Zaanaim near Kadesh. Why in the world would he do that? The text doesn't say. But think about human nature. Why do most men, let's talk about men for a moment, why do most men decide to move their family from a very good place where they have a support group for their families as they're raising their kids and all that, and decide to go somewhere else? And the answer is almost always because there's more what there? There's more money there. There's more advancement, job advancement opportunities there. Now, the text doesn't say, but it's pretty good for a likelihood that we could assume that this is for business reasons. This guy works with metal. And what's up north? There's this huge army that's got 900 chariots and a bunch of spears. And apparently he doesn't seem to care who signs his paycheck, whether it's an enemy or his own family or friends, as long as the paycheck gets bigger. Now this is what we're dealing with here. This is what you're dealing with in Israel at this time. They've turned away from God and they begin to make decisions based on things like that. Now why in the world do we need to know this piece of information about Heber? It doesn't seem to fit a story about a military campaign. Oh, it does. Just wait for a moment when we meet Heber's wife. But first, another surprise. Number six. This is a big one. An army with swords defeats an army with chariots. An army with swords defeats an army with chariots. Here's how it happened. Verse 12, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So both sides move into place in this battle. Barak had swords, Sisera had 900 iron chariots. From a human standpoint, it is no contest. The army with the superior firepower is going to win, right? They always do. Surprise. Verses 14 through 16, the NIV says, "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?' So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left." You talk about an upset. The guy with the sticks beats the guy with the tanks. I mean, that's what we're looking at here. The guy with the sticks beats the guy with the tanks. How in the world did that happen? The text is quite clear how it happened. Verse 15, the ESV, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. The Lord routed Sisera. Yahweh did it, not Barak, not Deborah. The Lord did it. But how in the world did he do it? It's actually quite fascinating. Remember the geography? Where did the Lord tell Barak to go with his 10,000 soldiers? He said, go up on Mount Tabor. That makes sense, since chariots can't attack up on a mountain. And where did Sisera set up camp? The text says Sisera, when he discovered that Barak was up on that mountain with his troops, and he heard that according to verse 12, organized his massive army with his 900 iron chariots, soldiers, who knows how many, down in the valley by the Kishon River at the base of the mountain. From a military standpoint, Sisera's got Barak exactly where he wants him. He's trapped up on a mountain. He's not going anywhere. All Sisera has to do is wait him out now. And then came the shocker. The shocker, Deborah tells Barak, the Lord says, all right, what I want you to do now is I want you to go on the offensive, leave the safety of the mountain, and attack Sisera. Don't mind the chariots. I'll take care of them. And this is exactly what happened. The guy with the sticks goes chasing after the guy with the tanks. And he wins. You say, how? What happened to the chariots? I don't know. But apparently the Lord neutralized them. If you look in verse 17, the text specifically says that Sisera left his chariot and fled on foot. Why in the world would he do that? That's like saying a soldier left his tank when he saw infantry approaching. No way a guy on foot is going to defeat a guy in a chariot, all things being equal, unless all things weren't equal. The text says the Lord routed Sisera. The Hebrew word for routed, hamam, means discomfited, King James translation, or to make a noise, to move noisily, to confuse. In other places in the Bible, this same word describes situations in which God brings about a thunderstorm, as in Joshua 10, verses 10 and 11, 1 Samuel 7, 10, and other places. And apparently, that's exactly what happened. Being in a chariot on a flat plain next to a river is great. Flat place, mobilized, unless there's a what? Unless there's a flood. What happens to your chariot? It becomes a lead sled. As we're going to see in Deborah's song. In fact, go over to chapter 5 and notice verse 4 for a moment. Deborah's singing about this event and says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. I think that's what happened. The Lord sent what is often referred to as a natural disaster. That sounds so, I mean, it's terrible, but such a sterilized way to talk about this. A natural disaster has hit us. There's no such thing as a natural disaster in a God or a world that God owns and is in control of. God is in control of everything that happens. And sometimes he pulls back the curtain, so to speak, so we were reminded that this is his world. And here he is. And he sends this fierce rainstorm and the Kishon River swells and crashes over its banks and the plain is flooded and the enemy chariots are buried in the mud. And instantly Sisera's superior firepower is negated. It doesn't matter. In fact, it's a liability. And the text says he lost his entire army in a day. Verse 16 says, not a man was left. And Sisera runs for his life. And this brings us to the seventh and final surprise. The wife of the traitor killed the commander of the enemy. The wife of the traitor killed the commander of the enemy. Verse 17, Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. There's our man Heber. He's the guy back in verse 11. And now we're told that Heber's clan and Jabin, king of Hazor, are on buddy-buddy terms. It's interesting. A one-time friend of Israel has befriended the enemy of Israel. It is amazing what a man or a woman will do for money. And yet, even a greedy man's decision to move where the money is falls under the sovereign control of the Almighty God, for the Lord actually uses this self-centered decision to put into place something that He will use to bring down Sisera. And He used Sisera's friend's wife to do it. The writer gives us these details as we listen to verses 18 to 24 now. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here?" Say, "No." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he was fast asleep. Exhausted, she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. Like, is that in the Bible? Yeah, it's in the Bible. What's going on here? Just look at Jael. I wonder what she told her husband when he comes home and he sees his friend and the source of his money. Well, this, you know, what he sees there. How are you going to explain this? I mean, this woman has to face that fear and the fear of what happens if I miss with the mallet, or what if he wakes up as I've got the mallet over my head? And how does she overcome these fears? She overcomes her fears the same way we'll overcome our own fears, and that is she fears something else more. What we're seeing in Judges 4, my friends, is what the Lord can do through a person who fears Him above all else. A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Proverbs 31, here she is. She fears something more than what may happen to her. You say, wait a minute, I get the fearing God part of the story, but what about the R-rated details? I mean, the outcome is great. Jael got rid of Israel's enemy, but she used deception, she used brutality. It just doesn't seem right. That brings to mind the story that Dale Davis tells in his commentary about a former president in our country. When Teddy Roosevelt was a student at Harvard, he taught a Sunday school class. One day a boy came to his class with a black eye, admitting he had been in a fight, on a Sunday no less. Bigger boy had been pinching his sister, the lad said, and he got into a fist fight with him. Teddy said, "He did perfectly right," and gave him a dollar. The other church leaders thought this was going too far and released Teddy Roosevelt from his Sunday school duties. And Dale Davis offers this comment in his commentary. He says this, think about it. That episode is symptomatic. There's almost an unwritten cultural law that religion and theology and God should always be gentle, soft, and nice. And then he says, strange that the God of the Bible is a warrior. I want you to think about that for a moment. The God of the Bible is a warrior. Now, it's a warrior who enters into the world and gives his life on a cross and dies for sinners so they don't have to go to hell. But he's a warrior, and we see him in the Old Testament, and we see him in the final book of the Bible as a warrior. God hates sin, and God takes serious sin, and He takes action against sin. And we certainly see Him doing this in Judges 4. He actually uses a couple of warrior women to get the job done. Now keep in mind, of course, this is historical narrative. This is not a New Testament epistle that's saying, go thou and do likewise. This is not the way to deal with a problem in your life. The author of Judges is simply telling us what Jael did, not giving us a prescription for how to deal with abusive people in our lives. Yet, the truth of the matter is, this man Sisera was a wicked thug. Verse 3 says he had cruelly oppressed Israel for 20 years. And even his mother, that we'll see in just a moment, at the end of chapter 5, his own mother talks about her son and his men and how they enjoyed raping the girls they captured in battle. Let's not miss the forest for the trees here. Let's not get so hung up with ethical dilemmas regarding Jael's actions that we miss the obvious. This story is a part of a bigger story. And the story that's a part of is the story of redemption, told from Genesis to Revelation. And as such, it has to do with us. And it pulls us in, and it reminds us of three realities we may not have thought about in a while. Reality number one, it teaches us about our problem as sinners, that we sin and we are sinned against. This is life in the real world. Yes, we're sinned against. Sometimes we're abused by powerful people and we respond sinfully to that abuse. Our problem as sinners. Secondly, it teaches us about our need for deliverance. We lack the power to deal with often things that are done to us and things then that we do in response to that. We can't change our hearts. And thirdly, it teaches us that God is willing to rescue sinners that cry out to Him, no matter who they are. This is why 13 centuries after God raised up Deborah to rescue His people, He added to His redemption story the climax. And He sent His own Son into the world. And what kind of world did Jesus Christ come into? A world filled with vile Siseras and compromising Hebers. And what did His Son do? He died on the cross in the place of sinners like Sisera and sinners like Jael and Deborah too, who on their best day still missed the mark. And on that cross, the Son of God endured the wrath of God in the place of sinners, so that if they will repent and believe in Him, God will rescue them. God will forgive them. God will transform them. God will give them eternal life. This is what the story of Judges 4 is all about, my friend. Sinners need deliverance. And what sinners need, God provides for those who call out to Him. He did it for Israel through Deborah. He did it for the whole world through His Son, Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've called out to God and repented of your sin. Not what has happened to you. Have you repented of your sin and come to know Jesus Christ and put your total trust in Him? I love what Deborah did next. It seems so out of place. As the chapter ends with this man with a tent peg through his temple into the ground, the chapter, next chapter begins and she's singing a song about this event. Deborah's song, point two, we see what the Lord deserves. Not only did she sing, but apparently she wrote this particular song. She identifies herself by name in verse 7. There are feminine Hebrew verbs throughout the song, and it's quite a song. And it makes a vital point perfectly clear. And that is, when the Lord does something, the Lord deserves the credit. When the Lord does something in our lives, He deserves the credit for it. When He rescues sinners, He deserves the credit for it. When He chooses to use us in the process, He deserves the credit. And this is exactly what we see, by God's grace, Deborah doing in this song. We don't have time to look at all the particulars of the song. I want you to see the flow of it. There are four movements in this fifth chapter in her song. The first movement, she sings about what the Lord did in the battle, verses 2 to 12. The duet begins in verse 2. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people offer themselves willingly, praise the Lord. This emphasis is key. She's looking back at what the Lord had just done, and she makes it clear, the Lord deserves honor for this. The Lord deserves honor. Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. When leaders do what they're supposed to do, which is lead, and when the rest of the people of God do what they're supposed to do, which is willingly offer themselves to the work that the leaders call them to do, the fitting response is, bless the Lord! Praise the Lord! This is what's just happened, says Deborah. Barak led the way, the troops followed his lead, the Lord deserves the credit for all of this. She continues her praise in verse 3. Hear this, you kings! Listen, you rulers! I will sing to the Lord. I will sing, I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. You ever wonder why we sing so much in church, why we encourage you to participate meaningfully? Here it is. Here's another example of it. Look at Deborah. Singing is a vital response to God's deliverance. I mean, it's just like, think of going to a ball game, witnessing the winning shot at the buzzer and responding with total silence. Unthinkable, unless you're dead or you don't care about what just happened. Neither of which would be true for us, I hope. We're not dead, and I hope we care about the fact that we're in the presence of a God who's given His Son for us. So when we gather together, we bring attention to what He's done by putting our voices together in a beautiful blessing given to Him in song. We can't keep silent, not when we consider who He is and what He's done. And it gives us incredible joy then to give Him glory, to open our mouths and sing the story again and again of how He's rescued us. Now, in the rest of that first movement, which you can read on your own, Deborah tells exactly what the Lord did in the battle. For instance, just look at verse 4. O Lord, when You went down from Seir, the earth shook, the heavens poured, and so forth. Now, it's interesting when you read Deborah in this song, it's hard to tell if she's talking about God's deliverance in Moses' day, Sinai, or God's deliverance in her day at Mount Tabor. Does she have in mind then or now? And it's like, for the people of God, it's always mixed together. We think about what He did at the cross and the victories provided at the cross, and then it spills over into what He just did this week with this enemy and this situation we just faced. And the scriptures and what happened then become the pattern for how we think about what's going on now. So in the first movement, Deborah sang about what the Lord did in the battle. In the second movement, she sang about what the people did and didn't do, don't miss this, in the battle. Some people got involved, praise the Lord. Other people found excuses and stayed at home. Shame on them. That's Deborah's words. And she says it pretty specifically here in this song. She sings about the participants who followed Barak into battle, men from the tribes of Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh and Zebulun and Issachar and Naphtali, verses 14, 15, and 18. But she also mentions the pew setters. For instance, verse 15, she says there was, quote, great searchings in the heart in the districts of Reuben. She repeats that phrase in verse 16. This indicates that men from Reuben, another tribe in Israel, thought about coming to battle. They even talked about it, apparently, talked a lot about it. But in the end, they stayed home by their safe campfires while their brothers faced the enemy without their help. And it goes down in the record of the inspired pages of God's Word that they talked about it and they thought about it, but they didn't get involved. According to verse 17, another example, some men from Gilead, he's a grandson of Manasseh, did the same thing. So did the men from Dan. They had business obligations in the shipping industry. So did those living over in the Mediterranean coast in Asher, who didn't get involved because, well, Sisera's not bothering us. We're safe. That's all that matters. It's not our problem if our brothers and sisters need our help. Am I my brother's keeper? And worst of all, were the men from Meroz, verse 23. We don't know where Meroz was. But we know what they received from Deborah, a curse. Curse Meroz, verse 23, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because what? They did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Now, that's serious. It's serious. Yes, God's sovereign, and God's going to win His battles. but never excuses passivity on the part of his people. And when he gives us the opportunity to partner with him in fighting for righteousness, we better not rest on our laurels. And when our brothers and sisters are in need and we do nothing, he will meet their needs. And he will hold us accountable for loving in word only and not in deed. The third movement, Deborah sang about what happened to the two women we've been thinking about in the battle. They're at the end of the battle. Verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, or the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. Notice the contrast, by the way. The end of the second movement, Meroz is cursed. Why? Because he didn't help. Jael is blessed. Why? Because she did help. She risked her own life to partner with God in rescuing those oppressed people. Even when she's got plenty of excuses for my husband doesn't want me to do this. I'm going to be respectful to my husband. And I'm going to let this guy come in here and take a nap. And she's like, no, this guy is dishonoring God. And God's given me the opportunity to do something to show I really believe in God right now, no matter what happens to me. How did she do it? Deborah actually sings about it in verses 25 to 27. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. It's like, now that's a song. Those are some lyrics right there, I'm telling you. You say, I still don't get it. The song is so graphic and gory and vicious. Yeah, it is. To us, here we sit in air-conditioned room in 2023 in the United States of America where we're used to justice and bad guys getting thrown behind bars. My friend, what we're reading right now in the pages of God's Word is the real world. The reason we may struggle to sing a song that celebrates God defeating an oppressive enemy, blow by blow, is because we've never experienced oppression. I know I haven't, for sure. Nothing like this. I've never watched soldiers come into my village, put a sword to my throat, and rape my wife and my daughters like Sisera and the other men that fought for him did for 20 years to those Israelite villages. If I had, I suppose I could sing this song not out of vengeance, but out of praise to the just God who put the oppressor in his rightful place. And to the praise of the merciful God who didn't put me in that same place, which is exactly what I deserve for the sins I've committed against him. Praise God for women like Jael, says Deborah. She's a blessed woman. And truly we can learn from her. Like Jael, the blessed woman is the one who's willing to fight for the honor of God, no matter what the cost. Praise God for self-denying warrior women. Praise God for women who say no to self-promoting agendas that they hear about from Hollywood and read about in the fashion magazines, who fight for their marriages when it's easier to run, who fight for the souls of their kids, even when their kids are breaking their hearts, who fight for purity in this cesspool world, and they fight no matter the cost because they're living for the honor of someone, and this someone is one who saved their own soul. But the sad reality is, not all women are like Jael. Some are like the woman that Deborah sings about next in verses 28 to 30. Notice, through the window peered Sisera's mother. Here's another Mother's Day message, another mother. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?" The wisest of her ladies answer her, indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A girl or two for each man? Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera? Colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck? All this as plunder? Now there's a foolish woman, and we should learn from her. This is why Deborah is singing about her. Ladies and men, it boils down to this. Like Sisera's mother, the foolish woman thinks that her family exists for her. The contrast is striking. Jael is a tent dweller, a fearless fighter who puts her life on the line for her God and her country. But not Sisera's mother. She's a pampered woman of the world living in this luxurious home. See her there, standing behind the lattice, peering out the window. Her son drives a chariot and she's proud of it. He's a powerful man. He's important. And she'll tell you so because it makes her look good. She defines success in terms of achievement and accumulation, namely her sons. She brags about her son's conquest. He's got women. He's got a wardrobe to kill. And best of all, he makes me look good. And she makes excuses for him as well. My boy's okay. He's just a little late. He got detained at work. He got detained all right by a stake right through his head. This isn't the end of the song, though. Deborah finishes one more verse by singing about what she wanted as a result of this battle. And here it is, her request, verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in the might. The NIV, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may those who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. What does she want? What she wants is she wants to see other people love him. She wants other people to become God's friend instead of his enemy. And this is why she fought. This is why she risked her life and went into the battle zone, because she wanted people to love the God who loved her and loves them. So what do we learn from Deborah and Jael on this Mother's Day? Three takeaways. One, we need women who treasure the pleasure of God above all else. We need women who treasure the pleasure of God above all else. More than fashion, more than blessings like family. Women who treasure the smile, the pleasure, the honor of God Himself. Is that true of you? Secondly, we need women who are willing to fight for the honor of their God. This is not a time to coast home and pampered living. There's a war going on. We need to get involved. We need to turn off the distractions that are keeping us from thinking God's thoughts and pray fervently for our families and those under our spheres of influence. We need to ask God to save them from the evil one and the evils that are enticing them. We need to invest our God-given money and time in ways that will make Christ known. We need to be people who fear the Lord and fight for His honor. And then thirdly, we need to give honor to such women. And I do that right now. I am so thankful. This church is filled with ladies who are saying no to the world and no to themselves, because what matters most to them is the honor of God. And we rise up and we say, we bless you. We honor you. We thank God for you. And together, as we all come to the table, we honor and thank the one who makes this all possible, whose grace truly is greater than all of our sin. Father, we just stand in awe of you in this very interesting passage you've given us in your word. We've learned and been reminded of things about you that maybe we haven't thought about. You're the warrior God and you hate sin. And there is coming a day when you will judge this world. Your own Son, the one who gave us life on the cross, is coming again. And he will come riding, as it were, that white horse, a military conqueror. And we long to see you receive from your universe, your world, this planet, what you deserve, righteousness. And he will bring that about. And he will destroy all that oppose you. We stand in awe of one so powerful and great as you are. And we stand amazed at your grace as we come to the table this morning and think about him who died in our place. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's sing the four verses of this wonderful song together.
Marvelous. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin.
Rescued you, when he brought you into his family, or maybe it's never happened. Call upon him. He'll save you. He'll give you new life as we sing this fourth. And as we sing, if our deacons will join me down front, we'll prepare the table.
Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who
God's word gives this instruction in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper. 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's table is a gift given to us by our Savior. And it's a time when we remember how we entered the family of God. It wasn't anything we did. It was all what he did for us. He died in our place. He took our punishment in our place. And he conquered the grave. And by simply believing in him, he gives to us eternal life. And if this is you, if you have come to know Jesus as your Savior, this is for you, to come and remember him, This is a time to stop and examine yourself. Are you living in a way that reflects His honor? Are you fearing Him above all else? And if not, to confess that to Him. And if it's necessary, to confess to other people sins that you've committed against them. But to remember Him and to celebrate what He's done for you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, or if you know Him as your Savior, but you haven't been walking with Him and for Him and you know it, please, this is not what you need right now. What you need is, if you're not a Christian, is to come to know Him and be saved. And if you're not walking with Him, to make things right with Him and others, lest you bring judgment upon yourself, as Jesus Himself gave those instructions. So we're so glad you're here, though, and we'd love to talk with you further afterwards if you've got questions about those next steps. Let's thank the Lord as we come to the table. Ed, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the bread?
Let's pray. Father, in the midst of uncountable blessings, tremendous opportunities, as Pastor mentioned, in this country where we live, where there are not troops walking up the street, how difficult is it for us to believe that there are indeed places like that today where we would be in danger of doing exactly what we're doing today, which is praising You. So as we consider the unbelievable sacrifice made on our behalf, Father, we praise You, and all glory be unto You. Amen.
Our Lord said to take this in remembrance of Him. If Ephesians says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the cup reminds us that we have this cleansing for our sin. Dennis, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the cup?
Father, again, we come to you with blessed hearts that you've made this ultimate sacrifice. We thank you for this time to reflect upon that sacrifice, and we pray that we just continue to hold true to your word, and we just live our lives according to how you have it. In Jesus' name we pray.
Before we drink this, I want you to think about this. Only one category of people in the world, sinners. But of the category of sinners, there's two categories. There are forgiven sinners, and then there are those who are still in their sin. It's the only two categories in the whole world. And by the grace of Almighty God, we're in the forgiven sinners category. And it's all because of what He did for us. So we thank Him as we take this. This evening we have a special opportunity to consider a matter. Our sister church in Feitoria, they're the church in South Brazil that Douglas is from, and we have so many connections with. They have some needs going on in their church facility. In our church business meeting tonight, we're going to be considering an opportunity to give a gift to help them. So you want to be back here tonight as we talk about that, certainly as well as we hear the Word of God from three brothers that are taking us into Proverbs. And also Wednesday night, I just want to follow what Pastor Matt said. Nicu and Marta, dear Romanian brother and sister and their children, are going to be with us Wednesday night sharing about their ministry at 7 o'clock. If you want to hear what God's doing in the Bucharest, Romania area and throughout Romania, you're just going to want to be here. It's going to be a special time Wednesday night as they're here. So our benediction, do we have that? Yeah, let's stand together and sing our benediction and we'll be dismissed. And reminder, ladies, mothers, we're so thankful for you. And there's a cookie out there. And any special instructions on how to do that, Matt?
Just
grab on the way out. You'll see there the table in the foyer. So let's sing this together. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. And in every way, the Lord be with all of you. The Lord be with all, the Lord be with all, the Lord be with all of you. The Lord be with all, the Lord be with all, the Lord be with all of you. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Go in peace.